Well, let's see. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18. Today we're going to look at verses 28 through the end of the chapter, verse 40. Would you stand with me as we honor God's Word? Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous opportunity we have to open these pages of the scriptures and to read them in our own language. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of your preservation of these scriptures. Today I pray, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers to write these words will also inspire us today. May we be inspired by what they were inspired by. And Lord, we thank you that your Spirit has also preserved the inspiration and the message of inspiration. We bless you today and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. We see three things that have taken place now as far as an accusation against the Lord. It's very curious what has taken place. It's happened rather quickly, and it's happened right in the middle of the night. We saw first that very likely the temple guards, in addition to some temple officials, and then a great crowd of people went down through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And they came into the garden, followed the garden up the mount, and found him in an olive grove with his disciples. And there they asked him where Jesus of Nazareth was. They asked Jesus of Nazareth where Jesus of Nazareth was. Yeah, very interesting. And you remember his response? It's very similar to this. There's a bush that's burning up on a mountain, and Moses looks up there. It's very curious. He goes up the mountain to the bush, and he hears a voice speaking to him out of a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And a voice tells him things that he is supposed to do in relationship to leading his people out of Egypt at that time. And Moses then said, "When I get down there, they're going to ask me what your name is. And so when I get down there, what shall I tell them your name is?" Remember what he said? "I am. Tell them I am hath sent you to them. Jesus said, I am. That was his response. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. Now, of course, it was in Greek, may have been in Aramaic. But through the translations of the Old Testament into Greek, which is called the Septuagint, and then the spoken language of Aramaic at that time, it was understood very clearly when someone said, I am, that they weren't just saying, it's me, I'm here. When he said this earlier, do you remember what happened? What did they do? They just say, oh, we know it's you. No, they didn't even answer him. They picked up rocks and were going to stone him. And he says, many good things I've done and shown you. For which one of these are you stoning me? He said, we're not stoning you because of what you've done. We're stoning you because you, being a man, declare yourself to be God. And we think, they didn't misunderstand what he meant when he said, I am. And these persons didn't misunderstand either. In fact, it says that when he said, I am, they all just fell backwards on top of themselves in a big heap. Then he kind of walked over to the heap and he said, now who is it you're looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, God. No. You know, it's not quite that. They're like, okay, God, we just want Jesus of Nazareth. And he said again, I am. And then we saw him, plead for his disciples to be released, since he said they were innocent, because they were looking for him. Why look for them? Then they bound him, they tied him up, and they took him back down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley. And there before the temple was his first arrival, and that was at the house of Annas. Now, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And last week I made the statement that Annas was not a priest. And I was right and I was wrong. And in that I was right, you can't technically say I didn't know what I was talking about. But in that I was wrong, Annas had been the high priest before. He was previously the high priest. And do you know how long a high priest gets to be a high priest? For his life. Whole life, yeah. And so he was regarded still as high priest by some, kind of like high priest emeritus. But his house was along the way and very close to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says. And likely, I'm trying to iron out the problems in this text with the synoptic gospels, the four gospels. There's some slight differences. So I'm trying to just iron these out for you so you can have a simple narrative. That he went to Annas' house first, and it was purposeful. Because Annas may have been the kind of person that still thought he was high priest as often as he could get away with it. And so they took him to Annas' house first. Plus, what time of the day is it? We know it's only early in the day. But a Jewish day started at 6 p.m. and went to the next day of 6 p.m. So this was earlier in the day, but it says it was the fourth watch of the nighttime of the day. And so it was probably 4 o'clock, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, something along that lines, when they came and found Jesus. Likely, he goes to the house of Annas. We talked about John. What's his role? Why was it John was allowed to go in? You say he was known to the high priest and he went in. So I didn't see this, what I'm going to tell you, anywhere, but it's just kind of like a... Maybe it'll get published sometime. Who knows? Those high priests, especially the emeritus ones, they really think they still should get first-class service, right? The very best fish when they go to the fish market. You with me? So they go and they get right from the boat. They want the best fish of the catch. Oh, this is the high priest. Oh, let's give him a really good fish. And maybe there's this young boy for years and years named John, who's the one that showed him these big fish. I don't know, see. This is where it gets kind of stretched a little bit, maybe. But it says he was known by him. And, read all these commentaries. Well, it's not really likely that it was John, because how could he have been known to the high priest? And I thought, the first thing that came to my mind was, does the high priest eat fish? His father was a fisherman. He's a fisherman. His brother's a fisherman. His father's a fisherman. They're all fishermen. They know about fish. Okay, now just take that and put it in parentheses and say, this may be heretical. Okay? All right, but at least it gives us one clear pathway. The question is, they always say, how could he have known him? Well, that's how he could have known him, right? Or maybe cut his grass. I mean, I don't know. But he knew him. We don't need anybody else to go in that spot, the place where it said, and there was another one who was known of the high priest. And so John is calling him high priest as well, under the same idea, even though Caiaphas is the high priest in that time frame, that the previous high priest had been Annas. Doesn't that help you a lot more? Aren't you just relieved by that? I was. Especially after you say he wasn't a high priest. Okay. Well, that's the first meeting with Annas. And in the meeting with Annas, it's very interesting because he charged him with something treasonous before he even had witnesses there. You notice that in the verses before? When he said, let's see, where did he say it? Where? Somebody see it? Where is it? It's funny how when you do this thing off the top of your head, the verses just disappear, don't they? Okay, then he says, I told you that I am he. Come on, why is this doing this to me? Anyway, he goes to Annas' house. It's in the Bible someplace. We'll see it. We'll find it. In fact, get halfway through and you'll find the verses, right? And I'm looking for the place where Jesus responded to the ones who were accusing him in Annas' house during the first examination. 5:12-19. Let's see. You guys are just messing with me now, right? Verse 5 of what chapter? No. Let's read the whole chapter, okay? We'll get it. It's in verse... Those don't work. 15. 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. Notice it says he questioned him about his teachings and about his disciples, about what he had done. Now, in Jewish parlance, in the legal system, you can't be accused or even questioned for a crime until the witnesses, yours first, are presented and your defense is presented, and then those who have accusations against you, their witnesses are presented. And no witnesses were presented here. And so here's the high priest going completely out of order, because he was the high priest, and he's having his own little trial in his house. And he's asking these questions of Jesus, and Jesus' response is to basically instruct the high priest on what is the legal system on how you judge somebody. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Saying to them, you have presented no witnesses. You haven't given me a chance to present any witnesses. However, when I do present my witnesses, I can get a lot of people in the open who heard me speak the things I said. Nothing was done in secret. I didn't do anything as an insurrectionist or any way, in any rebellion. So why are you questioning me? And then suddenly, whack, somebody hits him. Somebody hits him, just cold cocks him. And he says, what'd you hit me for? He said, because you've said something to the high priest. And this one, Jesus said, well, if he was the high priest, you know, if he was the high priest, we think he's trying to say, well, he didn't know who that was, but, you know, maybe he should, be polite to authority. And that wasn't it. He sees the guy is not the high priest. He's going about this whole thing illegally, basically. And he was bringing this to his light, into light. It's very interesting. So he's accused falsely. before he even has a trial by someone who says they're a high priest and they're not. And so from that point on, it says that then he took him to Caiaphas' house, where our text opens up today. Notice there isn't any detail at Caiaphas' house. Whereas if it was John, who was that unknown person who went in with him and overheard this, he had a relationship to Janus somehow, but he didn't have a relationship to Caiaphas. And so when he went into Caiaphas' house, where they had gathered the Sanhedrin, the 70, or as many as could come, at that place they had a separate trial. But you know, it's in our verse that we read today. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas. They led him from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. So he went to Caiaphas' house. There's no record of anything that happened there. However, we do know later, as they start making accusations against him, that they had found witnesses, and they had found witnesses against him. Jesus was not allowed any time to give his own witnesses to defend himself at Caiaphas' house, because none of those witnesses came with him to the Roman, to Pilate, the proconsul Pilate. So we have three things. We have Annas' false accusations and little mock trial in his house. We have some kind of trial by Caiaphas. It wasn't done legally, although they came to a full rendering of a verdict on him. And they brought this to Pilate. And so we see the Jewish system being abused twice. And now it comes to the Roman system. And Rome was very meticulous when it came to the way that they conducted a trial. They first of all tried to be very open and positive to the countries that they had overwhelmed or taken over and allow their judicial system to function as long as it stayed in conformity with Rome's will. As long as it could function, they'd let it continue to function. If it was out of function, they would just take over everything. But typically Rome conquered a nation and took over as little about the nation as they possibly could. They wanted them to have their own judgments, their own councils. They wanted to have their own religion, and even the functions of their religion they wanted to maintain, because they did not want to dominate them. They wanted to find the uniqueness of it, because Rome had this thing about gods. You know, today we think, you don't worship my God, therefore, you know, I'm against you. It's very curious about Rome. They're very tolerant. Tell us about your gods, they'd say. What are your gods like? What do they do? How do they act? Where do they live? And they had all this interest and all this philosophical perspective on religion. So they get all to understand, just understand the religion. They didn't believe any of it, but they loved to hear about it. And Paul found this in Athens years later after this event. As he went to there, and there they were, all with their different gods. They just loved to talk about it and hear new things about gods. By now it says in verse 28, it was morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. We notice that Jesus celebrated the Passover feast. And then he was arrested just after the day had begun, 6 p.m. toward the evening. And then through the night, the whole process of this bogus trials and so forth took place. And there was a custom in Jewish and in Roman law that you could not try someone before daybreak. And so the assumption is that as they bring him to Caiaphas' house, they stayed in this process until about daybreak, and then they brought him to Pontius Pilate after daybreak. So there they are, very early in the morning. It's 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning. Here they come with Jesus, and they come into the courtyard of the palace, but they don't go into the chamber of the palace, because a Jew couldn't go into a Gentile's residence or into his dwelling place because they'd be defiled by it. You see this with Peter later in his vision with the sheet coming down. He went into Cornelius' house, the officer, Roman officer. Remember this? And he went right in there because he had this new revelation about whatsoever I call clean is clean, and so forth. And so he went right in there. Well, here, they didn't do this. They were playing the Orthodox one. And it was a special time because it was a Passover season. And so there was a day of Passover. Then there typically was a day before Passover. But on a high Passover, there was a preparation day, they called it. And so this could have taken place as early as Wednesday, is when he was taken into custody during the night of Wednesday, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., taken into custody. And this all took place on Wednesday. Crucifixion then took place on early Thursday. And so he's in the grave Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, 3 nights and 3 days. I know you're just anxious to know how he was in the grave 3 nights and 3 days if he was crucified on a Friday, right? Well, now you know. If you don't remember that, buy the tape. Or it's just think in terms of Jewish days. Think in terms of special feasts and the preparation day that spoke about, that they didn't want to be violated because it was preparation day, and so they especially didn't want to go into this place on a preparation day when they're preparing themselves for the Passover. Do you understand what I just said? Anybody say yes? Amen? Heard you. Okay. Thank you for the 2 or 3 that did. For the rest of you, welcome back to our regular programming here. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. In verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? It's very unusual that Pilate would be there this early in the morning, because his palace was in Caesarea down near the sea. The one they'd built, we saw this in one of the series we did. They literally built a harbor, this own harbor, and Caesarea was this palace right down that was built for the Julius Caesar, name of Julius Caesar. This is where the Roman proconsuls lived. And then they would go in on some kind of regular basis, and they'd hear trials. If they weren't there, usually it'd be somebody else lower than them. But Pilate happened to be there this particular night. And so when he gets wakened up at 6 a.m., or whether he was up ready to go, he's the one that came out. And it's kind of surprised them. Kind of surprising. This was Pilate himself coming out, not just some person under him. And he asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? And you'll notice something here in their answer. If they had conducted a proper, inquiry of Jesus on a legal basis under their own law, at this point they would have gave testimony to his witnesses, Jesus, the accused witnesses. And then they would have talked about their witnesses. And the witnesses were really the thing, because Jewish law made the statement that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. You remember that from Leviticus, right? And it was still part of their law. Notice they didn't say that here. They didn't say, well, we've heard his witnesses and they're here, and we have our witnesses and they're here, and we bring them to you. Why didn't they do that? Because they knew that Rome was not going to be open to any legislation they were doing on an official basis, especially on a capital offense. And Jerusalem at this time was in fact a governed province. It was the chief city in the province of Judah. And as a result, that's why the proconsul was there. And so it was a Roman state. And a Roman state meant that there was a proconsul, there was a garrison of soldiers, and they were under, or their legislative persons under that, judicial persons under that system. Well, so what did they say? Did they give their witnesses? Did they tell his witnesses? Verse 30, they said, if he were not a criminal, then they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. In other words, hey, just take our word for it. Take our word for it. This guy's bad news. He's troublesome. He's a criminal. And Pilate said, take him yourself. Judge him by your own laws. And then they reveal their real true motive. Verse 31b, but we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. What was their goal from the very beginning? Remember all the way back when Lazarus was coming into the city, just for early part of this week that he's now in? Lazarus comes into the city behind Jesus on this small colt, and they said, we need to get rid of this person. This person is going to cause such a problem politically if Rome hears that we have a king. It's one thing to say we have priests, that's religion. But if we have a king, that's political. And Rome is not going to tolerate any other politic governing this area except Rome. And if this gets out that he's calling himself a king, then they're going to come and take away all of our religious authority. Remember that? Talk about that some? the eschatological hope of the Jewish person, how they lived under the heel of Rome, that Rome was the Satan, the oppressor to them. They could do whatever they want as long as under that umbrella. They didn't have the legal right to kill anybody, though. No religion could put someone to death. Although you know that they did. Stephen, later on, was stoned to death. But stoning was not a public thing. It wasn't something you did in the city. You went outside the city and you did it out there someplace. And Stephen was taken outside the city and stoned. The woman who was caught in adultery was taken into a crowd in a place in the city, in a place where there was not many people around. And she had a small circle of people around her, and they were accusing her, and they wanted to stone her right there. So they could do it, but they couldn't let Rome know they were doing it. They had to do things kind of under the surface of Rome's authority. And we see that very powerfully here. And now we see it with the person who is the authority. As he says to them, it kind of surprises him. We have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus that Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Remember that when he said, "I will be lifted up." And then John's note was, he's talking about crucifixion. Jesus says, "I'm going to die by crucifixion, not by stoning. I'm going to die by crucifixion." Now, to us, I might think, well, that's just the form they want to use. But notice the reaction Pilate has. As soon as he gets this information, he literally wheels around and goes back inside where Jesus was. Pilate then went back into the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he's asking him something very serious. These guys out here are claiming they don't have a king except Caesar. And he's saying he's being accused of claiming he's a king. And his first question is a political inquiry. Are you claiming to be a political king, to have power? That was his question. Or is this some little fancy you have yourself? You're basically insane. Jesus could have just simply said, "Of course I'm a king. Can't you see, man, all my power?" But he didn't answer him that way. He answered him very curiously. He said, "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" If it's Pilate's idea, and he's trying to find out if Jesus is a political king, it's because if Jesus is declaring to be a political king, and if he examines it further and finds out that he does have a following, then guess where Jesus is going to wind up? He's going to wind up either jailed or killed as a political prisoner of Rome, an insurrectionist, a person who's trying to cause a rebellion. Very important to remember that as we get toward the end of this passage. "Is this your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or does others tell you about me?" Is this what someone said, that I'm a king? Did they clarify that what they meant, what they thought I meant by "I'm a king"? And Pilate says, "Look, buddy, am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, "It was your own people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Another interesting answer. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." In other words, he says to Rome, basically saying to Rome, to Caesar through Pontius Pilate, "If my kingdom were political, I'd already be raising an army. You could tell that I was trying to be a king because I'd have an army." The first thing you do as a king is do what? You raise an army. You want to make sure you can be reinforced. He says, "If I was a king, like you're talking about, I would have tried to raise an army. My servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But my kingdom is from another place." It's not a political kingdom. It's from someplace else. And here's the keenness of the judicial mind of Pilate. Remember, he's basically the chief judge in this province. All cases eventually get to him if they can't be solved below him. And so he says, "So, you are a king of some kind." Almost relieved to think, so you're not a political king. I'm trying to figure out which kind of king you are. You're not a political king because you don't have an army. But you are some kind of king, right? So you are. It's not asking him a question like giving me an answer. He's basically declaring, so you are a king. Pilate said. And then Jesus said, after that exchange, Jesus said, "You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. My kingdom are those who listen to truth. Not people who raise up arms, not politically, not strength, not by might. Those who listen to my words and believe on my words, they're the people in my kingdom." And notice how he says it. "For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world." We see these two very curious statements that he made. And why would he say something like, "I was born and I came into the world"? In the beginning, it says in John chapter 1, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And John identifies the second member of the divine, eternal community or person of the Godhead. The Son, the second member of the Trinity. The Word. Not Jesus the man. Jesus the man isn't in view yet. He's talking about the Word, the second member of the Trinity. That in God's redemptive plan, the Word comes into the world and does what? Just manifests himself everywhere? No. He comes into the world and tabernacles with flesh, with a man. And we see the statement of the incarnation of who Jesus, the Christ, is. That he is Jesus the man, and he is dwelling in the same framework with the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. The one who is without sin. He's majestic. He's equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in power, in glory, eternity. The second member of the Trinity, the Son or Word of God. He says, "I came into this world and I was born." What's the name of the thing people are that are born? Human beings, right? People, men, flesh. So we see this incarnation. Incarnation, carnal, flesh. In flesh. It's the mystery of the incarnation. It's the nature of Jesus Christ. It's who he is. He is God, Son of God. He is man, Jesus of Nazareth. The two. It's remarkable how these persons are, if they just look at him, they see a man. Right? In the garden. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. A man. I am. As soon as he talks, they recognize there's something there besides a guy, besides a man. There's something present in him that's more than just a man. His guards that go to arrest Jesus. They go to arrest Jesus. They come back, they don't have Jesus. And the high priest says, "Where is he?" I said, "Nobody ever spoke like this man did." Amen. What are they hearing? They're hearing the divine Son of God, and they're seeing the man Christ Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. It's the incarnation in flesh. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you see how vital that is? That if Jesus is just a good guy, in fact, if he is born and the whole chain of sin is broken and he's born without any sin, he doesn't have a prayer of getting through this world and not sinning. If he's just a good man. You know why? Because I have a perfect example. Because Adam was a good man. God created him and said, "It's good," after he created Adam. But what happened to Adam? He was tempted. Eve, great going. You know, if I were married, I'd never say that. Especially if I was not a newlywed anymore. Especially if I'd gone through premarital counseling with Pastor Bales and heard him tell me that. Would you like to get on your knees and share anything with Betty before we go on? She'll wait for you, I know. We waited for her for a long time during that wedding.
Talk about humble.
Yes, it was through Eve first. That's because she was untaught. Remember? But Adam sinned. The good man, the sinless man, the man with a nature that was not sinful, he fell into sin, and as a result, sin came upon all men, it says. And then we see this repeated over and over again through the whole history of humanity. And every time a person is conceived in the womb, the Scripture says, I was sinful from my conception. That the sin of Adam passes through his biological process into her biological process, and it becomes either a male that has a sin nature or a female who has a sin nature. The Holy Spirit brought this upon Mary. It says that she wasn't conceived by a man with a sin nature who can pass on through his, all adults here, through his sperm, life by joining a woman, and that life is instantly sinful because of its relationship to Adam. But it says that the Holy Spirit provided the sperm, and it was one that didn't have sin in it. And so what was born of her was one who was like God, it says. What's God like? He's completely righteous. He has a non-sin nature. His nature is non-sinless. And so Jesus was born a man with a sinless nature. And in addition, the Son of God dwelt in him also. For what purpose? So that if he was tempted, the Son of God would ensure he would not sin. Unlike us, we can sin or we cannot sin. And so we're tempted and we're kind of left on our own devices. You know, I hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me, but I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway. And so we choose to sin, not Jesus. The Son of God ensured that he would not sin because he was to be presented as a sinless sacrifice at the cross. Isn't that wonderful? That he didn't have he was tempted like we are. It says he was tempted in every way, just like we are, but temptation's not sin. But he didn't sin, didn't conceive a sin in him. And Jesus, in these two words, describes to, he literally puts right before Pilate, this inquiring mind. And you get the feeling that Pilate's kind of just, just think about this, you know? Just think about this. So he says, for this reason, I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Now, what I just told you is the truth. We may not like it. We may not understand it. May not think that's not what I ever heard before. But as you delve into what is the incarnate relationship, what's the nature of Jesus Christ, you'll find that he is fully God and he is fully man. Amen. And they don't mix. They're right there together. They dwell together. The Son of God didn't just overtake him and babble through his mouth. He still was a man. But in those moments of temptation, God the Son was there to ensure that he would not sin so that he could be the sinless sacrifice, because he was going to go to a cross and he was going to take his sinless person, just like Adam took his sinless person and sinned and brought sin upon all men. Jesus is going to take his sinless person and he was going to bring righteousness to all men. It's so critical to the essence of the gospel. And here he just lays it out right in front of him. You know, it's a sad thing. I was talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. You talk about the incarnation and say, what's that? You explain what I just explained to you, and it's what they say. That didn't happen. Really? That didn't happen. Mormons, that didn't happen. Didn't happen. Man, I think to myself, if you don't get that, then how can you be saved? How can you find salvation if you don't acknowledge the nature of the one who's coming to save us? And if you don't understand what I just said, there's tons of books. Go on the internet and just write in incarnation. Just start reading until you grasp what I just said. Because it's the essence of what Jesus Christ is. When we say Jesus the Christ, we're saying Jesus the man, Christ the Son of God, the anointed one. He's anointed by the Son of God's presence in his life. Does that make anybody's lights coming on?
Amen.
I hope so. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world. In fact, doesn't matter if you, Pilate, doesn't really matter if you get it today. I'm not here to try to make you understand me. I'm coming here to make a declaration. It's this whole thing about him being in control. You don't get the feeling. Jesus kind of feeling his way through this process. What's next? Oh, I got arrested. Oh, now what do I do? Man, I try to work my way out of these, you know, ropes. Oh, what do I do now? Now he takes him to the wrong guy, to Annas. He starts accusing him falsely. What do I do now? What do I do now? Now he sits there and instructs Annas. Goes to Caiaphas. Something similar happened. Now he's in front of Pilate. And here Pilate is pretty disturbed. He goes back inside because he thinks he might have an insurrection on his hand because there might be a king and he might already have an army he's raising. And Jesus sets that whole thing aside. Just clarifying to him. If he were really a king with an ambition to be an insurrectionist, do you think he'd say to the most powerful man in the region, "Of course I'm a king. You better watch it because we already have all your guards in our view. We're going to take out you and all your people. In fact, Rome's doomed." Really. All Pilate has to do is get on the phone. It took a long time back then. The internet was a lot slower back then. You know, just call over to Caesarea and say, "You know, those, that garrison you have of 5,000 soldiers, we might need some of those. Why don't you send them all over to Jerusalem?" Jesus wasn't interested in trying to win Pilate over. He wasn't trying to get off. He wasn't interested in trying to get away. He wasn't interested in trying to clarify this so that Pilate would be on his side. Although it's very clear that Pilate got on his side, didn't he? And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He doesn't just say, "I'm coming with truthful things." He's saying, "I am truth. I have been sent to be truth. So the things that I say, the things that I do, they are realities that are flawless, unchangeable through time and challenge." Just like us thinking here for a minute. I don't know how long it took. As Pilate's just sitting there listening to him and hearing him say things. Maybe like you today. Maybe you've never heard about the incarnation. All this just like, wow, that's heavy. That's new. I've never heard that before. Pilate's hearing things that he's not sure he's ever heard before. And he says, "Now, who'd you say you were?" He goes right back to the first thing Jesus said. He says, "What is truth?" Boy, Jesus missed his biggest chance right there, you know? He could have seen him converted around the spot. But you know what? Pilate wasn't one of his sheep. He wasn't there to convert Pilate. He said, "My sheep hear my voice." You can sit there and have your inquiry about what is truth and what I'm saying and all these things. But the basic thing is, Jesus said, here's the distinction. It's not that you understand truth, but you believe in me, that I am truth. That's the distinction with all of us. If you are a Christian, the distinction is not you know a lot about Jesus, but you believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. You believe it. You believe it because it's been imputed to you. You've been taken out of this kingdom of darkness, and suddenly you wake up in the kingdom of light, and he's your Lord. Obviously, this didn't take place to Pilate. "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, what do you think he said? Now, see, we already know what he said, so we don't have the impact. "I find no basis for a charge against him." In other words, if your charge is, as you said a moment ago, At least you see this in the Synoptic Gospel. You don't hear it here in John's Gospel, but in Mark and Matthew, they make a declaration when he says he's the king of the Jews. They say, we don't have any other king but Caesar. Remember they said that? And that charge has been dismissed. Pilate's very convinced Jesus is not there. He's not completely what he is there for, but he knows he's not there to raise an army and take over the region politically. But he also knows that this is a very special holiday, that the city has swelled with probably a million or more people visiting, and he doesn't want a riot on his hands. And so he makes the statement to them, I find no basis for a charge against him, but let's don't get all upset. Let's just stay in the livelihood of the customs that you guys are celebrating, we're honoring. And it's on one of the customs that you have that on this kind of day, I release a prisoner to you. So, should I release a prisoner or the king of the Jews? Remember? Is that what he said? Is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? I mean, is this really this big a deal? Obviously, he's not a resurrection. That's not a resurrectionist. He is a resurrectionist. Insurrectionist. You think on your feet while you're talking. Go ahead. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not trying to start a rebellion, is he? So, let's let the guy who's obviously not trying to start a rebellion, let's let him go. Should I let this guy that you call the king of the Jews, should I let him go? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Why was Jesus before Pontius Pilate? Why was Barabbas accused before Pontius Pilate and found guilty? Tells you right there in a little. Because of what? An uprising, rebellion, an insurrectionist. He's arrested for the very things that Jesus was being, Pilate was inquiring of Jesus. Are you an insurrectionist? Do you have an army? Are you a king? He says, no. Pilate knows he's not that, so he's ready to just let this guy go. He says he's a king of something. Big deal. King of the Jews? Who cares? What's that mean? Kingdom not of this world? He came to the world for some truth? It's a philosophical guy. No, not him, they say. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in rebellion. And here we see, just in this final concluding thing of this pericope, the true heart of the ones who wanted to destroy Jesus. They're going to let a guy go because he really is an insurrectionist. He really is a person who's led a rebellion. The same exact crime that Jesus was being accused of, but they're willing to let that guy go so they can kill Jesus. Now, talk about a breach of justice. If anybody's in a legal profession knows that there is an appeal that's going to work here somewhere. They might not get him this time, but their lawyers can get him off because this would be even a mistrial. This is messed up. When he's been proved by the highest authority that he is innocent, and then now he's going to die for something he obviously didn't do, and the guy that did do it is getting off? It's a breach of justice. But it goes forward. It goes right forward from there. Even Jesus could have said, here he's, those pictures you see in the movies, his eyes are all shut, and he's all torn up from being beaten. He's kind of just there, And he kind of looked up and said, see, I'm innocent. Gone. Didn't even open his mouth. When it came to what he was there for, he didn't try to get off. He didn't try to be found guilty or innocent. He was in control. He was, as Isaiah said, bearing the chastisement of our peace. The justice of God is pure. The justice of men, you see it sometimes. Often you don't see justice. And here Jesus is being sacrificed so that true justice can be done. Not justice between Rome and their surrogates, but justice between a heavenly Father who conceived of this redemptive plan, has sent His Son into the world to ensure that this man, Jesus, is not going to sin so that, why? So that He can die. Think of that. You for justice? Let's get a person we know is not guilty of anything. We're absolutely convinced he's not guilty of anything. And then let's kill that person. Talk about injustice on one level. Only God could conceive a plan of that kind of injustice. But it's injustice in the eyes of men so that God's justice can be satisfied. Here Jesus is not trying to appeal to Pontius Pilate. He's appealing to our Father, who we're at enmity with. That our sins are before that Father, and He is looking at us with His just wrath focused on us. And here, He now receives His sacrifice. And His sacrifice is being prepared. And you see this first gong of the judgment of God, this first loud bang. Bruised for our iniquities. Chastised for our peace. Was laid upon Him. By His stripes, we are saved. Do you hear it? Can you kind of hear it? At heaven's chorus. Bruised for our iniquity. Chastised for our peace. Our sins laid upon Him. He's the one that has died so that we can have justice before a holy God. You see something greater than just this little twist of, you know, political systems between Jews and now between Rome? God has done something to us that rises above everything that's rational in this world. This rational in this world. He's not interested in proving things. But yet what is so often our message as Christians is, we're trying to prove to ourselves and others we're getting better and we're more righteous, we're more righteous, we're more righteous. And it really bothers us when we fail. And then we say, oh man, God's mad at me now. So He's going to do this and that to me, because you don't have the faintest idea of the gospel. You don't know what grace is if that's your view. Grace is that we're completely guilty. You know, don't let yourself off easy. I've done all these good things, but I just did this bad thing. And I know God's just concentrating on this bad thing. You know, forget it. It's worse than you think. It's from the beginning all the way through there. It's all bad. It's all guilt. There's nothing that you've done that's righteous. Not a single thing. And it's been proved utterly that you are under condemnation, for your sins are before a holy and righteous God. You can fool me. You can fool somebody else, but you can't fool Him. Yet justice is being done on our behalf. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our transgressions and sins, Christ made us alive through His death, through His burial, through His resurrection. For what I received, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we are witnesses of this. We're not witnesses that we're now better than we used to be. We're not witnesses that we're now almost as good as God and we're starting to be like Jesus. We're not witnessing about any of those things. Though my sins were as scarlet, Jesus has made them white as snow. The only reason I'm righteous because I have this regal robe wrapped around me of righteousness. And on that robe, and everywhere you can see, and everything you can understand about it says, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Everything about me that you see has any value, any goodness, anything that looks like it has some positive effect. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
That's who we see. That's who we preach. Lord, don't let us get into a place where we find ourselves defending that I'm a really pretty good person. Lord, we are full of sin. There's none righteous. No, not one, Lord. Only Jesus. Jesus, 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 the sweetest name I know. Let us be declarers of His righteousness, so the world may believe that You've sent Him. The world may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who takes away the sins of the world. Only Jesus, not us. Jesus, only Jesus. Glory to God. What a magnificent gospel. Lord, thank You for letting us see it frame by frame today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise You, Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God bless you.